It is a pleasure to be here today with Father Maurice Mount, a priest of the Order of St. Benedict, and also one of my confreres from St. Vincent Arch Abbey. Father Maurice will be telling us today about how the Holy Spirit has been at work in his life to draw him to where he is this day. As we begin, I'm just going to ask Father Maurice and all of you to join me in a brief prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God, loving Father, we thank you for the gift you have given us in revealing yourself to us through our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the way that you have sent that same Holy Spirit into our hearts through baptism to draw us more and more into your embrace, into your infinite love. Thank you for the gift of my brother, Father Maurice, for how you have worked in his life. I pray that you anoint his words and his heart, and that you also anoint the ears and hearts of all of our listeners, that they may also be enlightened and instructed in what they hear. We ask all this through the intercession of Our Lady. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Benedict,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thanks for joining us on We Are One Body.
Thank you for asking me to come.
If you'd be willing to share some with us about how the Holy Spirit has been at work in your life to draw you to where you are today.
Sure. I often find that that God really has worked in my life, and that I have to frequently remind myself of how much he has worked and how good he has been to me in my life. And just so often, we can't see ourselves, you know, so in the moment, it's not always clearly discernible. I think many people, many Christians have this experience of finding that, wow, okay, God really was working with my life here and there in the midst of whatever it might be, a particular suffering or just some development or growth in your life. And you look back and say, okay, whoa, God, definitely the hand of God and his power and his divine will was working in my life. I'm originally from Melbourne, Florida, and a small town, actually in the Atlantic, outside of Melbourne and central Melbourne on the Atlantic coast. And I was raised by my mother and father. I have one younger brother, 4 years. Right now he's in the Navy. It's stationed in Pensacola. Ethnic background, my mother was from Cuba. She came over when she was 6 years old, along with my uncle and grandmother, about 1962, following the Communist Revolution. Mm. And my grandfather followed shortly after. And my mother and my father met in Central Florida, eventually married. Sort of an interesting part of the background is that they were Presbyterian Cubans, sort of an interesting designation, especially at that time. My great-grandfather had converted to Protestantism while he was studying engineering here in the United States at some point in the 20s, around the turn of the last century. And he decided to become a Protestant. And upon returning home, he explained to my great-grandmother that I guess that they had a new religion. So she wasn't too keen on that, but eventually she did end up going over to the Protestant religion, to Presbyterianism. And they were very much part of involved in the founding of a Presbyterian school called La Progressiva, or Progress, so with all sort of interesting undertones about introducing Protestantism to this Catholic island. And eventually that was all stopped by the communist takeover, and they ended up going to Miami. So anyhow, I was raised Presbyterian. I myself, I think, have always been devout. In terms of, I always had a very, very strong sense of the presence of God in my life. From, I remember my mother lying in bed with me when I went to bed and teaching me the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. I mean, she wasn't exactly theologically sophisticated, but, you know, she was a believer and did pray. And I always, at a very early age, knew to pray and to turn to God for help and to speak with God. And so that certainly, I think, a wonderful influence that my mother had upon me and that my upbringing as well. I had a very close relationship with her parents, my grandparents who were from Cuba, and especially my grandmother was very devout as well. And so that was certainly a good influence in a way that God, you know, really worked in my life. Though it's interesting, though, because Hispanic culture and the Cuban culture was very much part of my growing up. Of course, my dad, his side of the family, they were from Kansas. Family had been in the United States for generations, sort of a Dutch, German kind of mutt mix, and English. And but my, of course, my mother, having been from Cuba and all that, Spanish speaking in the household, more of my grandparents, they were daily involved in our lives. They lived only a few blocks away, and they very much took care of all of us and took care of my mother as well. My father worked. My mother had been ill, always ill all of her life. She died in 2007, I think it was, yeah, of complications, heart complications, which ultimately were the result of her suffering from diabetes. Since she was 11, she'd been diagnosed with that as a type 1 or juvenile diabetes. And because of that, my grandparents were always very protective of her. And so they did continue to look after her always and lived very close by. And my grandmother was always by, seeing if my mother needed help with anything, because she'd frequently become ill or sick. And so where this is getting to now... it's going to end up. How did I end up in a monastery? Okay, yes. Well, to that particular issue, I'd have to say there was a character that Catholicism had imprinted upon my grandparents' culture, and that was there that I only now recognize, you know, how strong it was. And my grandmother was a very convinced Presbyterian woman, okay, mind you. She did not, you know, she was like, yeah, Catholics will probably go to heaven, you know, as long as you believe in Christ, but, you know, they pray to statues and dead people and all that stuff, and so, you know, you really don't want to do that or be involved with any of that, and you should stay in the religion you're raised and da-da-da-da-da. So my grandmother, you know, was very much staunch Presbyterian, but she did things, you know, like put out photographs of dead relatives and put cut flowers in front of them and change them. I mean, you know, the Catholic scene, you know, which it would seem to influence clearly come from, only lacked the candles. I mean, so, but she didn't never really thought of that as anything particularly Catholic, but it was just much more, you know, the idea of the Catholic influence of, you know, of a memory for the dead and of the use of images of loved ones, if certainly not of the saints or of God, you know. So was there. And, I mean, other things, too. I mean, they were always talking about God. God is just a part of, it's just part of the air that you breathe and that culture. And so, you know, that was a big thing when I was growing up. When I started wanting to take religion a little more seriously, you know, looking at, finding out about the origins of where, you know, of Christianity and where I was coming from, I looked more and more into Presbyterianism and into its background. Now, during this whole time, I was probably, I was a really weird little kid. Let me just put it that way. Okay, I was like very severe. I'm a 12-year-old. And I suppose part of that is because of my mother's sickness. She can do a lot of house cleaning, and, you know, everything was always very chaotic around me. And then my father, you know, bless him, is very much a child of Aquarius, you know, you know, raised in the 60s and 70s. And He always into New Age religion and just some particular yogi or something like that, or power healing crystals, and just live and let live no matter what you want to do, blah, blah, blah. And so a child is very confused by all of that. So my grandparents presented me with a much more structured environment. I mean, you know, their house is always immaculate. They, you know, and my grandfather was a very strong male figure, which is a good thing. I mean, he would, you know, teach me things and spend time with me and help me give an idea about, you know, being responsible and all that stuff. So I just really flourished and loved that. So I really developed on them. So without my grandparents and seeing that the gift of God through them was just a wonderful thing. Matter of fact, it was a gift of my grandfather's to me when I had to, 12 or 13, that seems to be all around that time. He loved garage sales and antiques, and he was just major clutter bug. I think it's because they lost. I mean, it was always extremely organized and very neat, but he just had too much of everything, meticulously put aside and packed away in neat rows, but it's just too much of everything, I think, because they lost everything when they came to this country. But he purchased a multi-volume set of The History of the World, which was beautifully illustrated. And I just found myself so attracted to the story of Christianity, because I knew that was something, you know, was important to me, even as a child. Finding out the history, you know, especially kind of the late antique period and the beginnings of Christianity and kind of that kind of the neat story with that. And then going up through the Middle Ages, and then the volume was beautiful. These pictures of stained glass windows and knights jousting, and then statuary and cathedrals and all that. And then the next volume is like the Reformation, this horribly drab fat man named Martin Luther on the cover of the book, and then a bunch of people in extremely dour clothing sitting in benches, and some angry-looking man, John Calvin, I think, I remember now, you know, giving some fiery sermon. And I was like, yeah. So let's see, wasn't very attractive. But I just remember looking at all this beautiful art that the Catholic Church had, this incredible beauty, which showed that, you know, there is something beautiful about God. God is attractive. God is something that you're drawn to, that you should be drawn to, you know? And I just had my sensibilities that just clicked and made sense to me. I don't know if it's because some of the cultural undercurrents or whatever I've been raised with, but I just really, it really spoke to me. And then I see, you know, these illustrated scenes of, you know, churches having their stained glass windows smashed out and statues being pulled down by, you know, these proto-Protestants. And I was just sort of like, yeah, don't like that. Really don't like that. You know, so I really just found myself being instantly outraged by all of this and kind of reading. And I found myself sympathizing more and more with the Catholics, you know, reading it and among other things, and or just rather just finding what the Protestants were doing as being something just horrifyingly against, you know, my sensibilities. I mean, what, who could destroy such beauty, you know, is my thought. And, well, eventually, you know, I started looking into Catholicism a little bit more, learning about it. I already heard about its history and learning about the popes and all that stuff and kind of the ups and downs of all of that and in the history of the church. And, you know, whenever I'd see anything on Catholicism on television as a kid, you know, Hollywood gets it right. Well, in this sense, if they want to show something in a Catholic church, they've got the indirect lighting, they've got Gregorian chant in the background, you know, if they want to show clearly, and everyone just gets the symbolism, knows immediately what a, as it were, our cultural assumptions of what a mystical, prayerful experience is supposed to look like, you know, that's what I thought about, like, ooh, Catholicism, there's something deep to it, you know, there's something very soulful and prayerful about it, you know? And I mean, I'd always had that kind of intuition singing hymns when I grew up as Presbyterian, beautiful hymns by Charles Wesley And Isaac Watts and other wonderful hymns that just really were very moving, the sound of an organ playing, and very, you know, it was simple worship, but very somber and even majestic in a certain quality. So it was very nice. I always had that sense of the divine. And I found, you know, that thing that was such a pull, strong pull for me, the way that God was reaching me through that as a child, was like there in abundance in the Catholic Church, you know? So I found, in a way, in Catholicism, things that were very familiar to me, I think, in that way, you know, just because of the way of the traditional Presbyterian service, the way we had it's about, I mean, you know, medium high church, so as they say, in terms of such designations for in the Presbyterian Church. So I found myself culturally drawn to Catholicism. Now, I had to also deal with other issues. So this is getting, of course, my conversion story about things, you know, about them like praying to idols and dead people and what's this whole thing with the Virgin Mary and all this other stuff. And I'd even say, even I was working through a lot of that, there were still some things that, you know, a Presbyterian looking at the infant of Prague, I mean, that freaks you out a little bit. And what's this baby dressed up in this wig and all this, you know, just very odd looking, you know? So there's sort of a getting culturally used to that and understanding it. Infant of Prague's great, by the way. Pray to him. That, you know, you kind of come and to understand. But basically, what I found out for me was the history, okay? The Catholic Church is the only one that goes back to the time of Jesus Christ, that has maintained the faith of Jesus Christ whole and entire, okay? That has kept the faith of Peter, right? And for me, it was quite clear. I saw my church was founded, you know, in the 16th century and got started. And very much, you know, I could see that the description that Protestantism identified itself by what it wasn't rather than sort of a positive type message, that they weren't Catholics, you know. I couldn't tell you except, okay, Baptists didn't baptize babies, you know. Aside from that, you know, it was all just a big mush together of what Protestantism was. So, you know, but we all weren't Catholics, that much we knew. So, but for me, going and looking back at the continuity that Catholicism contained, and then just going and studying and finding out that, frankly, the early Christians had Catholic beliefs. They were not Protestants. They did not, you know, meet together with hymn books and just have this sermon with, you know, maybe Holy Communion once a month or something like that, okay? They did not have this prohibition against images. Granted, you know, art develops, but there was no wholesale prohibition of images in Christianity. And interestingly, probably not in Judaism either until a later period. One of the oldest synagogues that preserved in the Holy Land is covered with images of the prophets and of other representation of Bible stories as well. I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that that more came into Judaism either because of the influence of Islam or because of the increasing influence of Christianity and as a way of distinguishing themselves from Christians. But there is certainly, it's not Europa, I forget, but it is in the Holy Land, certainly one of the oldest synagogues covered with images of people and animals.
How did that lead you into your conversion? You had all these issues to work through in terms of idols and the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Okay, yeah. So these things I worked through, and eventually I came to understand, okay, a lot of them. Some things were very easy for me, just like with any type of convert. Some doctrines are much more difficult to accept than others, or to sort of, as it were, come to an understanding of. For some people, the real presence is extremely difficult. For me as a Presbyterian, we certainly did not believe in the real presence, but it seemed clear to me that that's what the Bible was talking about. And, you know, I didn't understand what, you know, that it really was his body and blood, you know, how that worked. I just knew it really was his body and blood, and that the Catholics had a better argument than the Presbyterians. John 6 is quite clear you know,
Amen.
That this is my body and this is my blood. Unless you eat and my body and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. Okay. And so for me, you know, that was quite clear. The Immaculate Conception made a whole lot of sense to me. If you're going to Christ, totally sinless, makes sense you would have a sinless mother, a vessel, that from that the person from whom he would take human flesh would not be tainted by the corruption of death, which comes with original sin. Now, the assumption for me, well, like, I don't see any biblical anything for that at all. I mean, that doesn't, you know, of course, later I came to understand, well, it really is a consequence of the Immaculate Conception. And even throughout history, in places, you know, when even in low points in church history, when he had various people making up relics, no one claimed to have the ankle bone of the Blessed Mother, okay? Unanimously believed throughout Christian history that the Blessed Virgin Mary was in heaven, bodily as well as soul. So, you know, I eventually came to that too. Some other people, other things are more difficult. Papal infallibility made complete sense to me. You know, and that it really is about the office and preserving the church from error. Growing up as a Protestant, you don't have any delusions about the sins of the popes of Rome, which are many, okay? So, and it's really, it's not about that. It is preserving the magisterium of the church, preserving that the pure doctrine of Christ will not be tainted. And isn't that what God has promised to us, okay? Mm-hmm. You look out through all the Old Testament, how our Lord established shepherds over his people, and they went and added other things on, or have done things that hindered people going through the door of salvation. And people still do that now, but pastors even still do that now. But the simple fact is that the content of what we need to believe in order to be saved, God would no longer allow human weakness to distort that message in its content, you know? Might not always be explained the best way, might not always be, you know, there might be other things that keep people from wanting to hear it because of the behavior of priests and bishops and all that stuff, but, or hardness of heart for whatever reason, but the content of what the Catholic Church teaches, the content of what it teaches, what we need to believe for salvation, that is from Christ. Christ, God, will feed his people. He will teach them.
And can you say something about how you were led to investigate all of that? Did you, what motivated you? Where did you have time? Where did you look? When did that happen? How was the Lord leading you to that truth?
This was all through junior high school. This was all through junior high school. And I finally converted my senior year of high school. Okay. But a big part of it was, I remember I started becoming a little bit disaffected with my home church, a Presbyterian church. We had a new pastor, and, you know, this often happens. He wanted to do things a little bit more, I don't know how to put it, loosey-goosey or whatever. I just remember I always had respect for the sanctuary. And Presbyterian, when they say the sanctuary, they're referring to the whole church building, not some thing around an altar, which they don't have. You know, within the church, Presbyterian church, I always had very respect for that. And we'd go in, you know, I was a young person, okay, you know, and all these gimmicks that they tried to do to get me interested as a kid were a complete turnoff. It'd be like having puppet shows right in front of the, you know, the pulpit of the church and all that stuff and doing all this other stuff. And I was just like, what the... I just found it completely condescending. And a lot of the things, so many of the things that we do for young people, I mean, for the young people, okay, kids, I just often kind of wonder if it's not more a matter of entertaining the parents than it is with actually helping the kids to come to God. So, yeah, that was a little growing experience, annoyance I had. But, you know, it really got me thinking, well, really, though, what is so special about this building? And I mean, really, without the Blessed Sacrament, it's a people barn. That's all it is. It's just a roof over your head as a meeting place. That is, you know? And so that was one thing that got me looking a little bit more inquisitive and then learning about Presbyterianism, and why it seemed to be going against some basic instincts I had. And the other thing, too, was at the time, my mother would get in the mailbox this newspaper called the Presbyterian Layman. This was the Presbyterian Church USA, okay? And at the time, there was this debate about whether or not to allow active homosexuals as ministers within the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And this particular paper was sort of written from a conservative-type angle. It was written by those, it basically had the attitude was, here was the situation. There was a vote that was going to be coming up in the Synod, or the big main Presbyterian gathering, to determine whether or not congregations affiliated with the PCUSA would allow this. And, of course, for me, instantly, I was like, what? And the whole paper was noting is, we need to get to the Synod and vote these liberals down so that we can go and stand for biblical principles, you know? We have to make sure we win. And my whole thought was, what? You're telling me that if we, the good guys, I guess that is, lose, the Presbyterian Church is no longer going to be teaching that these acts or sexual relations between men or between two women are immoral? I mean, the Bible no longer teaches that that is wrong? I mean, a bunch of men getting together and voting is going to change the revelation of the Word of God. That was a big eye-opener for me.
Hmm.
But really, now on that issue, I think it really is, it's definitely clear from Scripture, okay, that such things are an abomination. However, when it came to other things, I just started looking at other things about what we believed and what we taught. And there were just a lot of assumptions about what the Bible was saying. And for me, around this time, it was going through my head, okay, yeah, this is my body, this is my blood, it's merely symbolic, you know? Who made that big judgment, you know? If you take this sort of, as it were, literalist, but not even that, sola scriptura approach to the Bible, that the Bible alone, and it alone, is the only source of God's revelation in Jesus Christ to us. If that is the only source of revelation, really, it just doesn't stand. It cannot stand. Because Protestantism, and I was seeing this too, it was becoming an issue, dividing our own Presbyterian Church USA, was that essentially there are people who are coming up with all sorts of interpretations about what the Bible was saying. The thing is that, I don't think, not on the gay issue, but on other things, you know, you could have two contradictory points of view that could be both just as convincing. And people are willing to found a whole church, congregation, belief system based on this personal interpretation that the Holy Spirit is somehow infallibly telling you what you are to believe. Yet the Holy Spirit's telling one pastor one thing and telling another pastor quite another thing. You know, you just can't always go and just demonize the opposition. I mean, there's some people that are, yeah, they're just making foolish arguments, and there's no way you can really say that, or they're just pulling stuff out their rear end or something like that. But, you know, a lot of times there are these disagreements about fundamental issues of what it is to be a Christian that cannot be settled by a Bible alone approach.
So it comes to a question of what authority do you trust?
Exactly. And that was the big issue for me. This whole idea of personal interpretation of the Bible and coming up with that without any sort of other authority was unbiblical. The Bible is a collection of sacred books through which God reveals to us the story of Christ and of doctrines and truths for our salvation, but it was never meant to be a complete, comprehensive statement of everything. Even he states that. St. Paul says, hold on to everything that I have taught you, whether written down or given by word of mouth. He speaks of a word of mouth tradition. But some people, for the sake of clarification, say a capital T tradition. That is a spoken oral tradition handed down from the apostles through to the early church and taught and understood a traditional way of interpreting the Bible, understanding and meaning, and of revealing the will of Christ that comes down to us from the time of Christ and is not merely subject to an individual's thing. Christ founded a church. He did not write a book.
Now, had you come to all this in high school? This is the whole process of working through?
Mm-hmm.
You were a real thinker.
Well, yeah, I guess. Yeah, but God was just opening the doors. He just wanted me to go through. So, yeah. Well, stuff wasn't all so hot at home, so I kind of, you know, relished school. So that was sort of a thing. You know, as again I said before, I was kind of atypical that way. But, you know, it was a blessing. But, you know, I came to see, okay, that the Catholic Church is the one in its understanding is that, okay, Christ told us he would not leave us orphans. He sent the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost which speaks not in confusion, not in error, but through a visible church. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He gave unto him the power of binding and loosing. And we've seen, you know, throughout the church, that even in the worst times of, let's say, corruption of bishops, priests, even popes, that the Catholic faith in its content or what it is taught has always been preserved.
Can you give some sense of how this impacted? You said that you always had a sense of the presence of God, that you were, you know, sort of spiritually inclined and spiritually sensitive. Can you talk about how the intellectual journey tied together with a personal journey, a journey of prayer, of the sense of God through all that?
Well, you know, I was certainly praying through all of this because a simple issue is I one thing I knew was I could not leave this alone to my whatever intellectual wanderings. I knew it was all about God, okay, to begin with. And so, you know, I simply prayed. I prayed and I said, God, show me the truth. Is the Catholic Church the true church? What is about this? You know? And the fact is that you can present someone, as Christ did with the Pharisees, the most compelling arguments, even signs and miracles. And it comes down to you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So there has to be an openness there. And for me, it was like, well, God, if this is true, that you sent your son and he founded the Catholic Church, let me know. Confirm this. So I was always praying for confirmation. I was always looking for that, you know. And I tried praying to the Blessed Virgin Mary. When I got to that point that I think I understood what it was about, that it was not praying to some dead woman, but to someone who was alive, because Christ had risen from the dead, because he was alive. So when we get to heaven, we're alive. We're not dead. If we make it there, we get to heaven, you are more alive than you ever were on earth.
Amen.
Because of that communion of saints, because of our common baptism, we have a bond that's stronger than death itself, you know? So just a matter of asking someone to pray for you, I say, you know, I'd ask you, Father Boniface, to say a prayer for me because I have some exam or something like that. Or, you know, usually people say someone's sick. Please pray for so-and-so, or I really need help, you know. It's not a replacement of your prayer to God. It's simply the fact is that we have a claim to pray for one another because of our common baptism.
We are one body.
We are one body, and death does not separate us. So this was part of the grace, I think, that God was leading me. Again, the biggest thing that made me see the hand of God was when I think I finally did become Catholic. I became Catholic and was practicing my faith. When I look back now, I am enormously grateful that I was not raised Catholic. In a way, well, what I'm about to say comes from my own experience, and that's all I can really talk to. But I generally found when I was learning more about Catholicism and was getting even excited about it, the great majority of my peers who were Catholic, and I just don't think this is just because we were in junior high school or high school, had any knowledge of their faith. I mean, even basic catechetical knowledge and or any interest. You know, Catholicism for them was like, eh. I mean, naturally, if you're raised in it, you're more likely to take it for granted. That's understood. But when I began attending Mass, only as a Catholic, you know, in a way, I was a little bit scandalized because I was sort of like, raised as a Presbyterian, you know, you could say anything, we were dignified. Going into a Catholic church, mind you, in Central Florida, okay, you know, people walking in with shorts and T-shirts and coming in late and all that stuff. And I mean, you know, that doesn't really bother me now, but so much. But I'm like, as long as you're covered and modest, whatever, that's fine. For me, it was sort of like when we went to church, it was more of a big deal. Church was something special. And Catholics just seemed very impatient. They just wanted to get out of church. And there was just so little fervor. And the service itself, I mean, the music, I think, is what really, one thing, it was really killing it for me. It just, the Catholic Church, though I knew it had one of the greatest contributions to liturgical music and Western art and culture and all that, the situation in my local parish was dreadful. Some crooning diva up on a ambo screaming out in such a high pitch, no one could sing along, you know. Sometimes you'd have a piano and all this jazzy stuff that just was a complete turn on. It was like a total antithesis. The strong sense of presence of God, the strong singing and the togetherness that I had singing as a Protestant, which was really nice. But the Catholics didn't sing. A lot of times you couldn't because, you know, pitch so high or the music was so difficult to be like some Broadway number. You know, that was really, really difficult for me. I really think if I'd been raised Catholic, before I get to that part. And also, a lot of the Catholic kids I was talking to, they even went to Catholic school before they came to junior high. And some of them, you know, you'd think spending like 6 years or something like that in a Catholic school would lead you, you know, give you some idea of how to talk about your faith. And at least be able to answer simple questions or at least be somewhat, as it were, even say, well, you know, I don't really know, but, you know, I'm not really sure. Or think about that. It wasn't even a simple kind of quiet, I don't know. It was a dismissive, that's a bunch of crap, was the attitude, their own religion. So I'm very glad that I was not raised Catholic in my local community, at least back in Florida, because I don't know if I would believe in God now, as sad statement. As that is to say. So really, in a way, you know.
But by God's providence, he brought you through this other path.
He did.
And deepened with a real intellectual conviction that
absolutely.
You could found and reason through that held you in the church through all of this not very attractive through distracting.
Exactly. I was thoroughly convinced that it was a true religion, that I know part of it. I suspected that most of the people around me in the pews in the Catholic Church didn't really know that or have an idea of that. I think the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, is, to use the expression I think of Benedict Rochelle said once, it's the best kept secret in the church. So many Catholics, I mean, there was a poll taken in the 90s, and these were among Catholics who attended Mass, about an enormously high number of Catholics who did not believe in the real presence or did not believe it was literally so.
So we have a lot to pray for.
We have a tremendous amount to pray for. Because, you know, lo and behold, I was in a Catholic church where probably a good significant number of the congregation was, without really them knowing it, Protestant. It was really shocking. I mean, no real concept idea of coming to Mass and offering yourself. Very simple ideas. I'm not talking about getting into the finer points of how transubstantiation works, or you know, different modes of sacrifice or something. Simple idea that you offer your life up in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that is Calvary renewed. You know, so many of them have no idea. Now, you have some of them that at least know that's what the Church teaches, but they haven't interiorized it or don't quite fully get it, which, okay, fine, you can work with that, but they're not even getting that. They're not even getting basic catechism.
So was it a zeal to share some of these things that motivated you toward the, to start you thinking about the priesthood? Or?
Yes, yeah, certainly initially. But I'd say personally, the big thing that really was I'd say that's part of it. But really, my call to the priesthood started out as a very kind of personal thing. That I saw, and this is before I kind of understood more about religious life, but I saw the priest as being an intense way of union with God, of being so close to God and being living a life completely for God, a way that I could be just for God. I would be God's and he would be mine, you know? And so that was that way of becoming so much more intimately close and together with God and with Christ, especially through Holy Mass. And that was the thing. I saw the priest offering Mass up there, and, you know, it wasn't always as bad as I was saying. You know, actually, our parish wasn't that bad. It was usually the ones in the area, you know. I could, you know, identify myself saying, I'd like to do that. This idea of bringing God to others was a tremendous thing. And so that was really, after I became Catholic, about a year later, I started really thinking about becoming a priest. And this is wow.
So you already had a deep hunger for this total union with God, a desire to give yourself
absolutely
to him and live in that union.
Yeah, a total undivided heart to be completely consumed by God. I mean, you know, since then I kind of wonder, wow, where did all that go? But, you know, I feel like, you know, now with various things that in need of having more fervor in my own life, but that desire is still there. I just kind of often ask myself, how long am I going to keep kind of putting it off with other concerns that are sort of here and now? I just kind of thought, wouldn't it be nice if, you know, I were just martyred? You know, this idea of completely, I mean, you know, in a way, just saying, finally, I could do something and I'd be completely God's.
Mm.
Once and for all. No more taking back from God. No more giving myself to God and then being selfish through sin, you know? Saying, oh, I just go and, you know, it'd be nice if just a big horde of invading Muslims came over the ridge and broke into church and cut my head off. I'd be okay with that, you know? If God gave me that grace, that'd be wonderful. Mm. But no.
But it's remarkable at the beginning of college, when so many other people are distracted with so many other things, you had this real hunger for union, as to really make a gift of yourself. It's a real, such a clear evidence of the grace of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
He placed that desire in your heart and sent you in that direction.
Absolutely. And God had been preparing me for that. I mean, growing up with my mother being ill, she and I had a real kind of love, health, hate relationship, God rest her soul. But she could be very difficult. And this just wasn't because I was an adolescent and she was my mom. She had been very much, I explained, since having diabetes since she was young, okay, since 11, her parents were extremely protective and really indulged her. So she kind of grew up knowing as long as she screamed loud enough, she could get what she wanted. You know, it's like an adult, and she'd throw fantastic temper tantrums. But, you know, I was close to her. We were close, and even though we fought a lot, I had to take care of her. So that really forced me to mature a lot more quickly. But, you know, I definitely see that God was giving me the grace to be able to do that, you know, and had me a strong sense that, you know, that I was to be there for her. And, but the thing, here's a great story. You talk about the Holy Ghost, okay? As I said, home was chaotic, stuff like that. I wanted to get out of Central Florida. Central Florida is a great place. The Melbourne Chamber of Commerce, please do not be offended by the statement or anything. It's a wonderful place, but I grew up there, so everything did look so fantastic to me, so I wanted to get out of Dodge. So anyhow, I looked finally into when I was going to go to college, and I went and I filled out all the FAFSA forms and saying, as I knew, my parents are not going to be able to contribute anything. So I went and got the financial aid and found a places to go. I just remember looking up Marquette University in one of these books. It was some book written by students on how they reviewed the college, you know, along with, sure, the general academic standing and ranking and all that. But one thing about Marquette was like, this thing was, oh, it's so oppressive. Jesuit priests wandering the hallway, you know, monitoring your behavior, blah, 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 blah. And I was like, whoa, I love that. You know, I've become a Catholic and I'd never gone to a Catholic school before. And in college, I thought, well, that'd be exciting. You know, I'd have a church and nearby and Catholics and stuff like that. It could kind of broaden my community. And so I was in touch with them, and I was given through loans, low interest loans, and also various grants and various other opportunities, most of the money to take care of it. But I was like $5,000 short, you know? And I thought, well, what am I going to do? You know, even that much, I couldn't afford my family. So I started looking various options, you know, finding all these little grants and other things they have to do. And there was one for, it was an honor society, Phi Theta Kappa, not Beta Kappa, for people in two-year colleges, because I did a first year at a community college before deciding to transfer to Marquette. And you have to apply to it, and it's for $3,000. I thought that was nice. There was this other thing for, you know, $500 for people of Cuban descent with brown hair. I mean, people leave money for all sorts of things. I'm like, fine, if you want to give me money because of that, all right. So various things. But I did decide to go up and look at the school, at least. And the idea was, I'm just going to go and beg, see what more they can give me. My grandfather paid for a ticket. I went up to Milwaukee, and I went into the Church of the Jesu, which is a big Jesuit church on campus, beautiful. Went down into the lower church, and I lit a candle, and I prayed God that I'd be able to go here, because I was already loving it. Mm. And, dear Lord, you know, if it's your will that I come here, please help me. Please help me. So I lit a candle of the Blessed Mother and prayed for that. And so my day was all charted out. So at the beginning of the day, I had to go and visit with various people to see about getting credit transfers from the community college. Supposed to meet with the head of with the financial aid department. I did that. And another with the head of the classics department, because I wanted to get my undergraduate degree in Latin and Greek. So the first day, I went and visited the financial aid. They gave me, they managed to squeeze out, because I begged. And I just begged and begged. Well, we have the special emergency thing, da-da-da-da-da-da, for $2,000. And so that took $2,000 on my $5,000, but still not enough. I then went, well, I went, I visited, took care of the credits. And then I met some other people. Day one ended. Second day, I was supposed to meet with the head of the classics department. And I was told to go to such and such an office in the administrative building. And I met this fellow named Mr. Womhoff. And he actually was in charge of grade transfer credits. And I was a bit puzzled because I'd taken care of that yesterday. And he realized, oh, you know, somehow, you know, your schedule, they sent you to the wrong place. You should supposed to be meeting with the professor, head of the classics department. So he went and called her up, tried to arrange a meeting, da-da-da-da. And so we started talking. And at the time I mentioned, you know, I was thinking about the priest. And he said, oh, I was in the seminary 6 years. And he said it was a great experience. You know, I wasn't called to that, but da-da-da-da-da. And we really hit it off very well. We started talking. It was very kind. And then, you know, finally, he was able to get an appointment for us to meet, for me to meet with this Latin professor. And we were getting ready to part. And but it was at a different time. So I was trying to figure out what I was going to do next. And I thought, well, maybe I can try some of these grants or these applications. And one of them was for the Phi Theta Kappa scholarship. And which, you know, as usual, I'm late with everything. So I figured I'll just bring it with me rather than mail it. And just as I was leaving, I asked Mr. Womhoff, say, do you know where I turn in the Phi, this form here? It's for a scholarship for my being able to come here. And I just, you know, brought it with me. It's almost late or something, to see if they'll accept it. And he said, well, you know, actually, I'm in charge of that. And so I was like, froze, chirp, chirp, chirp. And I said, well, let me have a look at that. And so he looked at the application, and he went and he looked up my transcripts, saw my grades, and he said, you should be getting an award letter in a couple of weeks saying that you got this grant. So with this man I wasn't even supposed to have been meeting, I got the final $3,000, the grand total of the $5,000 that I needed to be able to make this work.
Beautiful.
So I'm like, okay. So, of course, I went back to the Church of the Jesu and lit a few more candles on Thanksgiving, and just thanked God. I was like, okay, yeah, I think you clearly want me to go here. And it was the most wonderful experience of my life. And though there were ups and downs, eventually, you know, it did really contribute greatly to my desire to become a priest, the Catholic community there.
That's a beautiful testimony. Mm-hmm. I think it brings us to the end of our time.
Okay.
And I thank you. The movements that I heard in terms of the culture that you came from, ultimately this Cuban culture saturated with Catholicism, the real inherent gift you had of an awareness of God's presence. Mm-hmm. And then all of the difficulties of your home life that really speaks to me, the struggles with your mother, and yet such so many graces brought through there, the maturity that it developed, some foundational experiences of worship in the Presbyterian Church, which mm-hmm. set your heart in a direction and fostered that sense of the presence of God, but at the same time, the you know intellectual nonsense that moved you to that intellectual pursuit to discover your faith more firmly, and then that was able to carry you through the nonsense that you experienced in the Catholic Church, and then ultimately this desire to live a life in really in union with God and to give yourself totally to Him through the priesthood and be able to give Him to others. It's a beautiful movement of the Holy Spirit drawing you through all of these different very ordinary life experiences that lots of people have. And
it's a combination, and that God, grace building upon nature is
absolutely
really what it was.
Absolutely.
Yeah, really God is guiding me through.
Very
Sometimes
beautiful.
He shoved, really made things move.
As but, he is wont to do.
Mm-hmm.
Well, would you finish by maybe saying a prayer, giving us a blessing?
Sure. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father Morris.
Thank you.